Pastor Rudd, glad to have you. Thanks for bringing Ruthie with you. We enjoyed her this morning. Glad you're here. There are theologians who say that, if you think about it, Jesus really isn't the example that we ought to be looking at. And the reason that they would say that Jesus isn't the example that you and I ought to be looking at is because he's too high, he's too grand, he's too great. If you think about Jesus, he was the Son of God, and we can't ever really attain the status that he has attained in the eyes of the Son of God. We won't be seated on the right hand of the Father. He came, and he didn't need to convert because he never sinned, and he was extremely gifted. In fact, if you look at the gifts that come to the church body, they're all the gifts that he had. I mean, why is singleness a gift, a spiritual gift, and music is not? I mean, well, that doesn't make any sense, but it makes sense if you see that Jesus had all of these spiritual gifts. He had the gift of singleness, but not necessarily maybe the gift of music, and all of these gifts come into the body, but he had all the spiritual gifts, and we are part of the body of Christ, but we only have a few gifts and could never attain to all the spiritual gifting. And so they say, you know, Jesus is too high. He's too great. You can look at him as an example in the sense of that's what you should be if you were everything you ought to be, but you're never going to attain to that level. Remember when Jerry was talking to George Costanza and he's trying to pass the lie detector test. He's trying to lie on the lie detector test, and George is a pathological liar. And he says, "George, teach me to lie like you." And George says, "You know, that would be like saying to Beethoven, 'Teach me to play like you.'" I can't do it. I mean, that would be like me looking at Peyton Manning in his prime and saying, "Teach me to quarterback like you." And Manning may look at me and say, "You know what? I'll give you all the time you need. I'll give you my diet. You can eat just what I eat. You can practice with me. I'll take a snap. You take a snap. But laser, you know what? There's still a 99.99999% chance you'll never be like me. You're 5'9", 170 pounds. Since then, in that way that Christ is too high, he's too lofty, and he is our example and we follow him, but we can never attain to the heights that he possesses. And then that leads to the second question. Then, well, who then should we follow? Who would be a proper example for you and I? And one answer, I think, is the Apostle Paul that we talked about last week, because Paul's more down on our level, right? I mean, he had a past. He had a lot of stuff to repent over. And then he has to come to Christ, and he sort of doesn't want to come to Christ, but he ends up meeting Christ on the road. Christ sort of comes to him, and he needs the redemption and the forgiveness that Christ has to offer. And then even as he begins his walk with Christ, he's got to learn, and he's got to be instructed. And for 3 years, he's instructed by Christ. And so you look at Paul, and you say, you know what, maybe that's more of an example of what you and I ought to be doing than Jesus Christ himself in one sense of the word. Now, don't go out there and say you don't have to be like Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. But understand what I'm getting at here. He's more of a pattern for us to follow because he's more like us. And so what I'd like to do this week, and we started last week, is we're looking at really the life of the Apostle Paul and the sayings of the Apostle Paul, and we're trying to get to the essence of what does it mean to be a Christian. I mean, you look at Paul. I mean, how is he exemplary for us? How are we supposed to sort of follow in his footsteps? Again, last week we looked at the conversion, but this week I want to read two verses from 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul reflects on what happened. And he's talking about what happened, and he's using some different language. He's getting at, I think, essentially the same point, but he's looking at a different facet of what happened when he came to Christ. And notice in verse 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 and then 10. He says this, "For I am the least of the apostles. Who am I For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was within me. Now think about that. Paul's saying, you know, there's something that happened in my life. He wasn't a believer, but he said there's something that happened in my life that changed me dramatically. He said something happened. I met Jesus, and because I met Jesus, I am what I am. I am who I am. Now notice when he says, I am who I am, and this is the first point of the sermon, there is a radical change that happened in his life. Now notice that change. Was it John Newton who said, I am not what I ought to be, I am not what I hope to be, but I am not what I used to be. And that's sort of what Paul's saying. He said, I am not who I used to be. There was a radical shift, a radical change in my life. But notice how it happens. He says, I was changed to the core. He says, I am what I am. Notice he doesn't say, by the grace of God, I feel what I feel. Although his feelings were different. He doesn't say, by the grace of God, I know what I know. Although things changed, he learned some things he didn't know. He doesn't say, by the grace of God, I act like I act, although his behavior changed. But he says it's even deeper than that. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I think what he's driving at there is that out of his meeting with Jesus, and the things that proceeded from that meeting, the interactions that he had with Jesus, that a radical core change happened in his life that was deeper than thinking, feeling, and acting, although it affected all of those things. It changed him to the very core of who he was. See, Christianity is not like changing political parties. That's a big change, but Christianity is bigger than that. It's not even like changing marital status. That's a really big change, but it's bigger than that. This is a change to the very core of who you are. And so when you look at Christians who are Christians indeed and you say, wow, they must have great self-control. Maybe they do have self-control and they're saying no to a lot of things that you have real trouble saying no to. But there's even something deeper than that. They've been changed to the core. Their appetites are different. What they want are different. Their purpose for living begins to get changed. There's something deep within them that is altered at the very heart of their being. Bing Crosby was probably the most influential singer in maybe the 20th century in regards to popular music, at least in the first part of the 20th century. Because Bing Crosby was the first guy who figured out how to sing a love song. Before Bing Crosby, you didn't have really mics or very good mics, so you had to belt the song, and he had to be Al Jolson. You had to belt it to the back of the building, and you can't sing a love song like that. I mean, you can't yell a love song. But it was Bing Crosby who figured out, you know, the way you sing a love song is you got to have a good PA system. You got to have a good mic because you got to be able to sing in a real conversational way, and then it takes on a whole new meaning. You can't sing a love song like you sing Mammy. You know, it can't go everywhere. And so he began to change how you sing a love song. But there's something very strange about Bing Crosby that I was listening to a music historian talk about, and they said if you really want to appreciate Bing Crosby and you want to see his personality come through in his music. He said, you have to understand that those who knew Bing Crosby knew that he wasn't an I love you kind of guy. He was this great singer of love songs, but he never said I love you. He didn't like to say I love you. He was emotionally detached. And so you have to listen to his music. And you have to, the great thing about Crosby is all the different ways he finds to say, I love you without saying, I love you, because he didn't like to say, I love you. And so you have, you know, you're too marvelous for words. Yeah. Moonlight becomes you, goes with your hair. You certainly know the right thing to wear, you know. And, you're getting to be a habit with me. See, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. No, that's not a love song. But he wasn't an I love you kind of guy. It just wasn't him. It wasn't part of him. It wasn't in his core. It just wasn't him. There have been times when I've stood in a store and I've admired, you know, a great looking pair of cowboy boots. There's nothing wrong with cowboy boots. They're very nice looking. They make them out of ostrich, alligator, just plain old cow. They're a thing to behold. They're beautiful. But they're just not me. I mean, I don't know why they're not me. I'd have to go see a shrink and probably have 12 sessions and spend $5,000 to figure out why I don't. Like, they're just not me. They're not part of my nature. Sometimes I think, well, it's because I'm lazy and I like to take my shoes off like this. I don't like to have to bend my back. And then you got to sit down and you got to pull a cowboy boot off. And so I don't know if it's just that I'm lazy, but they're not me. Look at them. They're just not, just part of me. They're not me. Maybe if you're a woman here, you say, you know, long hair is not me. Short hair is not me. I don't wear high heels. I can't explain to you why. Quit asking me why. I don't know why. It's not me. I don't wear green. I don't wear orange. It's not me. It doesn't express who I am at the core, and it's hard for me to explain, so quit asking, but it's just not me. And Christianity goes deeply to the core, where you say, I was what I was, but now I am what I am. It's a change that goes all the way to the very being of a person. And it has profound implications in every area of your life. For instance, one of the reasons why the Bible is adamant that a Christian shouldn't marry a non-Christian, I mean, and that's there, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it's there. You probably shouldn't even be dating a non-Christian, but the reason why a Christian can't marry a non-Christian, one of the reasons is because if you are really a Christian, a non-Christian can't understand you. You are who you are. They can't understand you. I mean, listen, again, there are changes. But, you know, for instance, politics. Politics is a wide gap. And if you're dating somebody who's not of your political persuasion, you might want to think about not marrying them, because the worst marriage I know right now is when an Obama fan married a Trump fan. It's been war in that household. And it's not my family, by the way, but it's a close one. I mean, it's an awful marriage. I mean, listen, if you're a woman and you got a Hope and Change poster in your closet, don't marry a guy with a red hat that looks like a trucker hat laying in his car. Make America great again, you're going to kill each other. It's too broad. It's just too broad. But see, marriage is bigger than that. Listen to me. If you're a Christian, the meaning of life is different for you than somebody else. The meaning of life for you is to glorify God in all that I do. And that's not his meaning. That's not her meaning for life, or they would be a Christian. The meaning in their life is not to glorify God, or they'd be a Christian. But that's your meaning in life. And out of the meaning comes the goals for life. Your goals are going to be different. Listen, even the very definition of marriage will be different. You know what marriage is essentially in Christianity? It's about commitment. That's why when you stand up and give your vows, you don't tell somebody how you feel. You don't say, I love you with all my heart. You don't say that, because it's not about love primarily. The love produces the commitment, but it's primarily about the commitment. So you don't get up there and tell them how you feel. You get up there and tell them what you'll do. In sickness and in health, for better or worse, for richer or for poor, I'll be there. You're making a vow of commitment. That's the essence of marriage. And you know the meaning of marriage? Ultimately, theologically, it's about sanctification, because we mirror Christ and the church, and Christ is sanctifying the church, and there's nothing more sanctifying than to come into a relationship with somebody who has the same inner commitment that you have, and you work on each other so that you're becoming more and more into the image of Christ. That's the meaning of marriage essentially for a Christian. You can't possibly have that with a non-Christian. The whole meaning is different. Meaning different. Listen, your source of truth is different. If you're a Christian, you believe that truth comes from God to Scripture to us. And it's absolute in its form. If you're not a Christian, truth comes through science. It comes through majority. It comes through inner intuition. I mean, how can somebody understand you when the meaning of life is different, when the goals of life are different, when the definition of marriage is different, when the source of truth is different? And we could go on. They can't understand you. You are what you are, and they are what they are. You say, well, listen, I'm dating this person, and we have a great relationship. It's like he gets me. Listen, there's only two things going on there. First is that the reason you feel like he gets you, the reason that you feel like you're compatible, although you admit that you're a Christian and he's not a Christian, is because there is something blinding your reason. And the odds-on favorite is, forgive me, you can't go to heaven with unforgiveness in your heart. The odds-on favorite is you're probably having sex with him. That's why you can't see it. Sex is a great smokescreen. And you don't understand. You don't see it. It's blinding you to the fact that there are core differences. But second is akin to it, and that is you got to really consider whether you're a Christian or not. You have to really consider. If a non-Christian can get you and understand who you are to the core, you got to really ask the question, am I really a Christian? Because again, the meaning of life is different. If the goals of life are different, if the meaning of relationship and marriage is different, if the source of truth is different, if behavior, if you're that simpatico with a person, something's not right. Something's not right. See, Christianity changes you to the core. Paul says, I am what I am. I've been changed. Now, why? How did that happen? Notice he says, it happened with grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. When I got the grace of God came on me. He's saying it revolutionized my life. What's he talking about? I think partially he's talking about the confrontation that we talked about last week, where Jesus meets him on the road and says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Because Paul's out there persecuting Christians. He's trying to stomp it out. And in one sense, the grace of God came on him because Jesus didn't strike him dead on the spot. So the wrath of God was limited in his life. Instead of the wrath of Jesus falling on him, the love of Jesus came on him. And then I think ultimately he goes to Ananias. And the salvation is explained to him, and he understands that Jesus Christ died for his sins, even the sins that he committed against Jesus. And as Paul has repented and confessed and is willing to turn from that, he has been forgiven. I think this act of grace, that the wrath of Jesus did not fall on him as it should, and that the forgiveness of Jesus did fall on him because Jesus loved him so much that he died for him. I think that act of grace in and of itself, Paul is saying, changed my life to the core. How did it change it? Well, notice, first of all, and we could talk about this all day, we'll just stick with what's in the passage. But notice it humbled him. Paul saying, I've been changed because I experienced grace, and grace humbled me. Paul says something that he would have never have said before Christ. He said, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Notice that humility. Paul says, I get it. I'm the worst. I mean, I persecuted. I was the only one blind enough to try to kill people. But even more than that, you know, I thought I was righteous under the old law. I thought I was a good person. But now I realize that I was so bad that Jesus Christ had to die for me. He's saying, now I can say, I'm the least of all sinners. You know, sometimes people say, you know, if I thought I was the least of all sinners, I'd kill myself. If I really thought I was that bad. No, see, you don't understand, because Paul's able to say, I'm the least of all sinners. But he's also able to say that Jesus Christ loved him so much he died for him. But notice the fact that Jesus had to die for him humbled him. The fact that Jesus had to show mercy on him humbled him into the ground. And again, that's true for you and I. When you say that Jesus Christ died for me, you're saying that I was so bad, nothing short of the death of the Son of God himself could save me. That's how bad I was. And see, and so you're saying grace humbles you because the fact that you need grace ought to be humbling to you. I just want to ask you something. We're talking about this change to the core. Think about how radically you would be changed if you are a humble person free from at least most of your pride. How radical would that be? You know what? You wouldn't get offended like you do. See, we say this. You can't get your feelings hurt. Feelings are nothing. It's not your feelings that get hurt. It's your pride that gets hurt. And it's amazing when you really get humble, you find that you're not getting hurt like you used to. Because people say things about you and you're able to look at them and say, you know, if you only knew me, you can tell me one bad thing about me. I can tell you 10 bad things about me. I'm not offended. I'm not offended. I was so bad, Jesus Christ had to die for me. So whatever you can dish out, you know, I'm tempted to agree with you. See, it makes you a person who's not easily offended. It makes you a more forgiving person almost immediately. Jesus always ties forgiveness and our ability to forgive to our being forgiven by him. The two go together. As you are forgiven, you forgive. It's there in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The two have to go together. Because see, here's the psychology of unforgiveness. You know the only way that you can be unforgiving towards a person? You have to be proud or self-righteous. The only way you can really hold a grudge is you have to be able to say, I would have never done something like they did. I would have never done it in a million years. I'd have never done that. The thing that keeps the grudge is you saying, I would have never done something like that. Because the minute you say, you know what, I've done things like that, I've done worse than that, I'm capable of doing worse than that. The minute you're able to say that, immediately forgiveness never comes easy. But the minute you're able to say, I've done some bad things. I needed to be forgiven. Jesus Christ had to die for me. I was a rebel against God. And there is no doubt as to what I am capable of doing if Jesus Christ had not found me when he did. The minute you say that, forgiveness gets a lot easier. But it's pride that allows you to be unforgiving because you're sitting there saying, I would have never done something like that. They're a terrible person. You'd be a more forgiving person. You'd be a less worrisome person. Did you know pride is at the root of worry? Because you know what worry is? Again, and we talked about this. Worry is you saying, I know how things should turn out, and it doesn't look like it's going to turn out like I know it should. But that's arrogance. How do you know how it should turn out? You're giving yourself too much credit. You're saying, I know enough. That's pride. You're saying, I'm so smart, I know how it should turn out, and it doesn't look like it's turning out the way I wanted to do. So, what? What's the result? I'm worried. But if you weren't so intellectually proud and you could say, you know, I don't know. It's a lot of things I don't know. I really don't know how things should turn out. Only God understands really how things should turn out. And it doesn't look like it's going too well to me. But, you know, when the guy stood and they watched Jesus being crucified, it didn't look so good to them either. And look what God did with that. I mean, he saved the world through that, through the crucifixion. And nobody thought that he could do that. So I don't know what God's got in store for this mess that I see, but I know that he is able and he will work all things to the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes, and that's me. See, it's your pride that reinforces your worry. See, if you can deal with the pride, if you were ever really humbled, like Paul was humbled, you wouldn't hold grudges like you do. Forgiveness would come easier than it does. Worry would be diminished in your life. And you know what? You'd be in a lot better relationships. You know, I mean, listen, if you're less begrudging and more forgiving, that's going to help all of your relationships. And you know what? You're going to make better decisions. Nothing prevents you from making really quality decisions more than pride. More than pride. Pride gets in the way of good decisions. See, you would be changed at the core just on humility. I mean, if you got what God did for you and why He did it, and that you needed grace because you were so low you could not possibly save yourself, there'd be radical changes happening in your life right now. Right now. Paul says not only did it humble me, but it exalted me. He says, I admit it, I'm the least. But he said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, the cross is the only thing, and we talk about this a lot, so if this sounds familiar, good. The cross is the only thing that I know of that can simultaneously put you in the dirt and put you in the clouds at the same time, because it's Jesus Christ saying, you're so bad, nothing short of the death of the Son of God can save you. That puts you into the dirt, but it's also God saying, I love you and value you so much that I'm willing to do it. That sends you right back into the clouds. It humbles you and it exalts you at the same time. And I don't know of anything else in history. I don't know of anything that does that. That's the miraculous nature of what Jesus did at Calvary. But think about that. If you were humbled, if your pride was destroyed, think about the changes that would begin to happen right now in your life. But listen, if you knew how much God loved you, and you could experience the positive aspect of grace, the negative is that you need it, the positive is that He freely gives it, then you know what? You would feel love like never before. And that's going to have implications for your relationship. Your marriage is going to get better today if the reality that God loved you so much that He died for you, if that gets inside of you, you know what? You're going to begin to excuse the lack of love of other people because to some degree you don't need it. You're rich in love. God has loved you. You're rich in love. And so you're able to then begin to look at people and say, you know what? You don't love me perfectly. And that's fine because I realize you're an imperfect person, but I'm loved by the perfect one. So I don't really need your perfect love, which you're unable to give anyway. You're able to do that. And you're able to look around at people and say, I don't feel a lot of love coming from you, but that's fine because I got a lot of love coming down from top, from high. So I don't really need your love. It's nice to have. I understand that. It's nice to have, but my heart doesn't crave it like it used to. I don't idolize it. I don't idolize it. See, it changes who you are to the core. I am what I am. I mean, all the things that go into our life. Listen, think about all the misery in your life due to low self-esteem. Again, I'm just going to touch on this for like 2 minutes and then I'm going to move on and quit. Just think about that. Here's God. He says, you're worth so much. I love you so much. I'm willing to die for you. That ought to destroy you walking around saying, well, I'm just no good. I'm not worth a thing. What are you saying? Jesus Christ died for you. What are you talking about? But think about all the stuff that comes into your life because of self-esteem. Anger, you know, I'm not getting what I deserve. I'm mad. Other people are getting ahead of me and I don't seem to be getting, you know. Jesus died for you. Isn't that enough? But think about the anger. Think about the loneliness as you withdraw from people. Think about this drive to compensate. You're always worried about what people think. You're always caring about what people think. Think about all of that resulting in depression in your life. How much of your depression is really traced back to being disappointed with what people think about you and being disappointed about what you have received in life? Think about envy. Think about Think about all the poor decisions you make because you have low self-esteem. Let me just beat up on the singles again. You know why you end up in a lot of bad relationships? Because you got low self-esteem and that guy who's so cute, and you say, I can't believe a guy like that would actually love a person like me. So you end up going with this guy, but he's just out to use you. Or maybe you're a guy, I have to validate myself. I don't feel very good, but if I can just walk into a room with eye candy like her, then I'll feel really good about myself. Listen, she's no good. She's no good. You're in that relationship because you got lousy self-esteem. You don't need her to feel good about yourself. Jesus Christ died for you. And we're just talking about the radical change. And I'm trying to just cast some light onto it. Listen, he says, I have been changed to the core. But think about it. If you get what Jesus Christ did for you immediately, and this, then there's a working out, but immediately, you ought to be less prickly. You ought to be less prickly. You ought to be more forgiving, less worrisome, more loved, so that you demand less love from other people, better able to make quality decisions. We could just go on and on and on. This is a radical change in your life we're talking about. I am what I am, Paul says. Notice thirdly, he says, it humbled me, it exalted me, and it caused me to go to work. There are people who would say, you know, if you talk too much about the love of God and the grace of God, it's not a great incentive for people to actually straighten up their lives. It's sort of an anti-incentive when you say God loves you, God is gracious towards you. People sort of let their lives go. And what you need to do to get people motivated is remind them all about the wrath of God and hell. And those are, God talked a lot about hell. Let me just say that. Jesus talked a lot about hell. But notice that Paul would take issue because he said, I went to work. Verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. And I think that refers back to the disciples. He said, I outworked everybody. I outworked every single apostle there was, but it wasn't I, but it was grace, but it was the grace of God which was in me. Paul said, man, when I got grace, when I understood what Jesus Christ did in my life, I didn't sit around, I got to work. And you know, that is a motivating thing in my life and in your life. When you look at all that Jesus Christ has done for you, when you fully comprehend that, you just want to start doing some stuff for Him. It's like, His riches have been bestowed on me. I've just got to go out there. I got to glorify His name. I can't sit around and do nothing. Do you know what He's done for me? Paul says, so I work. I work harder than everybody. For Paul, it was a change at the core. I am what I am. It's more than I think what I think. It's more than I feel what I feel. It's more than I know what I know. It's I am what I am. This is a change that is any bigger than any political change, any relational change, any cultural change. Christianity gets you at the very heart of who you are. How does that happen? Again, with Paul, he had an encounter with Jesus. There's a personal encounter with Jesus where he came to be amazed by the grace of God in his life. The grace spoke to him negatively, and it said, Paul, without grace, without mercy from God, you're a lost man. You're a lost woman. But it also spoke to him positively, and it said, but Paul, I love you so much. This is Jesus saying, I love you so much that I was willing to die for you to forgive your sins. When Paul got that, well, you heard it. I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. It has to get real to you, and we say that. For too many people, the reason you're religious, the reason you ask how little can I do, the reason you hear about less worry, being able to forgive in ways you hadn't, being less prickly, being loved in a way that you don't demand it from others, less anger, less moodiness, less depression because Christ has exalted. The reason you hear all that, but that's not really true of your life. Although you would say that you're a Christian, and I'm not suggesting you're not. But the reason is it's never got real to you. You read it in a book, but you've never experienced it. It takes the Holy Spirit of God to have you experience that. The Holy Spirit just has to push it into your heart. He's got to push it into your mind. At some point, the fact that Jesus died for you has to be real. To feel it. You have to feel it. I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit will do that for someone today. Listen, if you're who you are, you can be different. We're talking about something radical here today. And it was for Paul, but it's for me, and it's for you. It's for anybody who will believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him will not perish but have eternal life. Whosoever really believes, whosoever gets what Jesus has done, will live and they will have life abundantly. Will you stand with me?